This is lesson number 19 in our study of soteriology, and the subject that we're going to present to you today, or the title of our lesson today, will be Soteriological Election, a Baptist Doctrine. Now, at first it may seem a little strange that we interest ourselves with whether or not it's a Baptist doctrine at all as concerning propriety. We, of course, should be really asking ourselves, is it a Bible doctrine? But since I myself call myself a Baptist, and since most of you who are studying these lessons call yourself Baptist, it ought to be a question in our mind, is the subject that we're teaching one that has been held by our forefathers, or is it something that is held by a splinter group that have moved off of the Baptist, and would our moving in this direction be departing from the faith of our fathers? And of course, if we find either direction to be a Bible direction, we should not worry about departing from the faith of our fathers. Nevertheless, a smart person, a person who really even has good sense, does not consider himself such an absolute independent student that he never pauses to see what other men of greater wisdom than himself have believed. Now, any subject should be preceded by stating, or at least by supposing and understanding, that there is no value in Baptist doctrine unless it's Bible doctrine. However, if it be asserted that Bible doctrine and Baptist doctrine are equal, that they are one and the same, then whatever we claim to be Bible doctrine should be taught and should have been taught by Baptists. May I pause to say that if we find this to be Bible doctrine, if you find it to be Bible doctrine, never hesitate to teach it. If you call yourself a Baptist, and if you believe that Baptists teach and should teach what the Bible teaches. Conversely, those who find it unbiblical should reject not only the doctrine, but they should reject the name of those who have traditionally taught it. That's simply to say that if you find this doctrine of soteriological election to be heresy, then you should reject it. You should not teach it. You should, in fact, teach against it. Not only that, if you find in compatibility with the fact that it is heresy that Baptists through the ages have taught it, then you should also cast aside the name Baptist and not use it either. Because not only would this be heresy, but those who have taught it would be heretics, and therefore it's important that we know whether Baptists have taught it or not. Now, there have been, and always will be, splinter groups calling themselves Baptist or whatever that are not in reality that. For instance, there are the, quote, hard-shell Baptists, who are a group of non-evangelicals. They do not believe that the gospel has to be preached in reality for a man to be saved. They have been quoted as saying that the gospel is not for the lost, but for the saved. They have been quoted as, and I don't know any of them personally, but the literature that I've read, and it seems to be well-founded and well-documented, indicates that they believe that a person can be saved without even hearing the gospel. They certainly are not mainline Baptists in any sense. On the other end of the spectrum, those, of course, are what I would refer to as hyper-Calvinists. And on the other end are the Free Will Baptists. They are the Arminian groups. And, of course, they believe in falling from grace. And anyone who believes in falling from grace does not believe in grace. They don't understand the meaning of grace. It could not be fallen from if it were indeed grace in anybody's standards if they understand the meaning of the word. Now, there have been those groups that have called themselves Baptists and in all reality are not Baptists. They're kind of like leeches. When I was a boy, down in the hills of east central Oklahoma, we had a lot of old loggerhead turtles. We called them snapping turtles. And some of them were huge. And they usually lived in the old farm ponds of the little old creeks and brooklets that ran around in the country. And you'd see them crawling around on dry ground from one mud hole or water hole to another. And those old turtles were ugly enough as it was, but to add to that, there were parasites that frequently attached themselves to these old turtles called leeches. And we were children, we were amazed that we couldn't take one of those leeches off of the turtle to look at it. He just was almost like He was part of the old turtle. The turtle and the leech were both quite nasty, but in all reality, he was not part of the turtle. He kind of looked like part of the turtle, and he went where the turtle went, but he didn't do anything for the turtle. In fact, he, in all reality, made the turtle even uglier than he was, and he certainly was not part of the turtle. And so it is with these groups that have sort of attached themselves to the Baptist name. They are not Baptists. We can't really rid ourselves of them, but they seem to attach themselves in such a way that whatever we do, they nevertheless have some kind of degrading effect. They're there, but they're not really Baptist any more than the leech was part of the turtle. Notwithstanding, true Baptists have essentially and consistently held to the Bible doctrine of sovereign election in the area of soteriological choice on the part of God. So the tendency among so-called Baptists of today to explain it away or to ignore it is in reality the effect of the ecumenical taint among Baptists of the last half century. And you'll hear men today that call themselves Baptists standing in Baptist pulpits and lauding men like John Wesley as if he were a hero of the faith. And I don't want to take away from the fact that John Wesley may have been very great and energetic in the area of evangelism and so on. I'm not taking away from that. But as far as being a defender of the faith and being a person who promoted the faith of our fathers and the Christian faith, he simply was not. He certainly did teach some truth. I don't want to take away from that. But if you want to see the stability of John Wesley's ministry, look at the Methodist Church today and see what's come out of it, and you'll really see what it always was in reality. Now, you'll hear men today who call themselves, quote, independent, quote, fundamental, quote, nay, a piece of literature, quote, separated, and so on and so on and so on, Baptist, will stand in the pulpits and laud men like this, and it shows an ecumenical sympathy, whether they'll admit it's that or not, and it has arisen in the last half to three quarters of a century, and the denial of the doctrine of election is really not in any sense something that has been traditional with Baptists down through the centuries, but it's something that has flowed out of this illegitimate relationship, the illicit, adulterous relationship that has arisen between Baptists and some interdenominationals and some other groups in the last three quarters of a century. Now, that's not Forestino. That's a matter of history that you can find out if you're willing to study it. So the question that we're wanting to deal with in this doctrine, in this lesson, is this. Is the doctrine of soteriological election, sovereign soteriological election, is it a Baptist doctrine or is it not? And so I'll cover this under three different basic headings. First of all, the quotations from our Baptist progenitors. Secondly, Baptist confessions of faith. And thirdly, writers and representative Baptist preachers of years gone by and quotations from them. Now, there is enough of this available, if anybody wants to search it out, simply to fill volumes. I mean, you just cannot read and take any stock at all in what you read without finding out that this is true. Some years ago, a Baptist friend of mine was talking to another Baptist who was a man that loved the Baptist name, and he loved Baptist history, and he was always searching out Baptist perpetuity, a very great advocator of Baptist perpetuity. But he hates the doctrine of soteriological sovereign election, or I should say sovereign soteriological election. Now, he would believe in soteriological election, but only according to foreseen faith, and he won't talk about that very much if he can help it. And of course, anybody that understands the biblical content on this area to understand why a person does not talk about it any more than he has to. But anyhow, this man was saying to this friend of mine, you know, I love to search out old Baptist history, but something that bothers me is that I never go very far in any of these areas without running into a stinking Calvinist. Now, that should tell us something, and it should have told him something. Apparently it didn't. But the point is that our Baptist progenitors have believed this. Now, you understand that Baptists have not always been called Baptists. By that I mean men who hold to the doctrines that we hold to today, who believe what we believe today, have not always been called Baptists. There were other groups through which they came, and it's well known and well reported that these were the forerunners of what is today called Baptist. First of all, let me give you, and I just want to give you some quotes from church histories and from some of these people, and first we'll speak of a group called the Paterines. W.A. Jarrell, in his Church Perpetuity, page 139, says, "They appealed to the text in the ninth chapter of Romans employed by others in the proof of the doctrine of unconditional election." And it can be well reported, I mean well established, if you're interested in studying, if you feel the need to do so in this area, that the Paterines did believe in unconditional election. The Waldenses and the Albigenses also were forerunners of the Baptist, and an old article of faith, a confession of faith, a Waldensian confession of faith, is quoted by C.H. Spurgeon, who, of course, was a very strong advocate of the doctrine of unconditional election. And it reads in this way, that God saves from corruption and damnation those whom he has chosen from the foundation of the world. He saves, not just calls for vocation, but he saves those who he has chosen from the foundation of the world, not for any disposition, faith, or holiness that he foresaw in them, but of his mercy in Christ Jesus his Son, passing by all the rest according to the irreprehensible reason of his own free will and justice. Now, this is in Spurgeon's Sermons, Volume 2, page 69, and he's quoting from an old Waldensian confession of faith. Further, speaking of the Waldensians and stating that they were all Calvinistic, and this term, again, Calvinistic, is a term that's used in theological circles never to imply that the Waldensians were followers of Calvin, for they were predecessors, of course, chronologically, not doctrinally in every area, but certainly predecessors chronologically of John Calvin. They were here a long time, gone a long time before he was here. But when they say Calvinist, they mean that system of doctrine. All of your basic theologians, when they use the term Calvinist, they're not talking about someone being a follower of Calvin, a person who needs to be an imbecile to think that's really what we're talking about. They're not talking about that at all. They're talking about people who held a form of doctrine that believed in these basic tenets that we're presenting. Now, Professor A.A. Hodge of Princeton Seminary says, the Waldenses were all Calvinists. And here's a quotation. Among the earlier believers in the system of doctrine called Calvinistic, we may with great propriety mention the Waldensians and the Albigenses, these eminent and honored witnesses of the truth during the long period when the church and the world were overrun with gross error and immorality. And this is in Rice's book, God Sovereign and Man Free, quoting this man. Now, as we go farther in these areas, we want to take a moment to mention the Anabaptist. And a lot of people, in fact, most people, very freely and without any hesitation, credit the Anabaptists with being the most immediate forerunners of the Baptist. And we understand that they were called Anabaptists because they did not receive and accept the baptism of the Catholic Church or any of the sprinkling groups or anyone outside of the area of the doctrines that we hold today. And the Anabaptists are credited with being the cause of us having the name today. It's said that the prefix Anna was dropped and the name Baptist was retained. And here's a quotation from the Anabaptist. "Christ, the Lamb of God, has been from the beginning of the world a mediator between God and men, and will remain a mediator to the end of what men? of you and me alone, not so, but of all men whom God hath given him for a possession. They're making reference to what the Lord's talking about in John 6:37, where he says, all the Father hath given me shall come unto me. And it is the doctrine that God hath from before the foundation of the world given some to the Lord Jesus Christ for redemption. And of course it supposes the choice of that some. Now, let's go a step further and mention the particular Baptist of England. American Baptists of this country are directly descended from what is called the particular Baptist of England. And I don't hold everything they held at all, nor everything that men hold today, but this would include such men as John Bunyan, Andrew Fuller, William Carey, who was a great missionary to the country of India. And these people were referred to as particular Baptists because they believed in particular redemption, particular calling, as opposed to any sort of church-related calling. In other words, they were not sacerdotalists. They believe in a particular work of God in the calling of the individual, and they believe in particular redemption. They were called particular Baptists. And among these men were John Bunyan, Andrew Fuller, William Carey, and a good many others. They were called that because they believed in an atonement that was particular, a redemption that was particular. We'll not deal with this at this particular time, but nevertheless, this group held to this, and they set forth a confession of faith called the London Confession of Faith. Was later adopted by the Philadelphian Association in America and was really the foundation for the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. And of course we're going to deal with these confessions now, which will tie the particular Baptist of England to the confessions of faith that we hold today. So then, first of all, we're going to deal with the Philadelphian Confession, which was drawn from the London Confession. The Philadelphian Confession of Faith says this: although God knoweth whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath God not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass on certain conditions. By the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated and foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace, others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation to the praise of his glorious justice. In other words, they very clearly believed in a particular and a definite and a sovereign election, the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, which is held by probably more Baptist churches in the United States today than all other confessions of faith put together. And may I pause to say that most of the confessions of faith that are slightly different are in fact patterned after the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. For instance, if you're aware of a church that has what's called the Orthodox Confession of Faith, pick the two confessions up, lay them side by side, begin to read them, realize that the Orthodox Confession of Faith had its publication less than three quarters of a century ago. At its origin less than three quarters of a century ago, right here in the state of Oklahoma, and you'll immediately see that it was taken from the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. Now, I do not intend to say that the New Hampshire Confession of Faith cannot have some improvements made upon it at all, or that any of these others, but I'm simply saying that this is one of the confessions of faith that ties us to the doctrines of our Baptist forefathers. And the New Hampshire Confession of Faith was originated amid strong Arminian influence. Consequently, the position on election is mildly expressed. Nevertheless, it's expressed. It speaks of election in this way as the eternal purpose of God. Now, there is no election in time if we consider this to be the eternal purpose of God. And let me read to you the article on repentance and faith that binds this confession to the teaching of God's eternal purpose and also God's sovereign soteriological election. They said, "We believe that repentance and faith are sacred duties and also inseparable graces wrought in our souls by the regenerating Spirit of God. The article on regeneration speaks of repentance and faith as the fruits of regeneration. So no denial of unconditional election can in reality accept these statements and harmonize the statements without accepting unconditional election. Those who would deny and refute the doctrine of unconditional election and run it down, in all reality, believe that faith and repentance are logically the cause of regeneration and not the result of regeneration. Therefore, they fly in the face of the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. Well, let's take a moment to consider some other confessions. According to Professor J.W. McLaughlin, unconditional election is taught in German, French, Belgium, Swiss, Danish, Hungarian, Russian, and also Russian Baptist confessions. He has written a book called Baptist Confessions of Faith, and on page 330 through 334, he quotes some of these old confessions. I do not have time to give any of that information. I don't have it all at hand. Some of it I have in various books and various quotations. I do not have this particular book. I wish it did. But anyhow, he states very clearly that the confessions of faith held by Baptists in Germany, France, Belgium, Switzerland, Denmark, Hungary, and Russia in years gone by have been confessions that have held to the doctrine of unconditional election. Well, then finally, I want to deal with some representative Baptist preachers. Now, I don't mean by this to say that these men are men of greater importance than someone else, and I'm not even holding them up as being men that I would agree with in every area. I'm simply trying to establish the beliefs, the positions that have been held by Baptists down through the years. And so I'm going to speak from a great many Baptist preachers that have written, that have been professors and teachers in some of the largest Baptist seminaries across the country, across the United States, down through the years. And these men are men who all believe, without any question or controversy, in the doctrine of unconditional election. First, then, let's make reference to a man by the name of J.W. Porter. He was a preacher, an editor, an author, and a scholar of bygone days, and his statement is this: election took place in eternity. Secondly, it was an individual election. Thirdly, it was based wholly on the good pleasure of God and not on the foreseen merit of the elect. And this is in a letter that he wrote to a man by the name of Thomas Paul Simmons, who writes a book on the study of Bible doctrine, which I'm using greatly in the presentation of this particular evidence. May I say this, that there are a good many other books that would bring forth the very same evidence that I'm giving you here, but Simmons was a Baptist. I don't agree with everything Thomas Paul Simmons taught and believed, but he was very clearly a Baptist. And he sets these things in an order that are very easily read and understood by Baptists. This book would be beneficial to you if you don't have a copy of it. You can get it from the Bible Baptist Church of Clarksville, Tennessee. I think it costs $6 or $7, and it's a very small systematic theology book. It's not called Systematic Theology. It's called A Systematic Study of Bible Doctrine. But I think it would qualify as a theology book, and it'd be very beneficial to you. Well, enough of that. He quotes Porter, and then he quotes a man by the name of F.F. Gibson, pastor of the largest Baptist church in Kentucky, Walnut Street Church of Louisville. In other words, this is not a hard shell back in the boonies of Kentucky somewhere, but he pastored the largest Baptist church in the state of Kentucky. And he says, free election is personal. Second, election is eternal. Third, election was not in view of foreseen faith and good works. This is also a letter to the author. Now, this, of course, deals essentially in a questionnaire that the author of this book sent to these men, saying, what do you believe in this area? And these are the answers. These men answered these three questions, both of them this way. Election took place in eternity. It was an individual election. It was based wholly on the good pleasure of God and not on foreseen merit of the elect. The other man said, first, election is personal. Second, it is eternal. Thirdly, it is not in view of foreseen faith and good works. So there's agreement by those men. A man by the name of John Clark, whom all of you have heard of. If you talk to a Carmelite, he will tell you that John Clark was the founder of the Baptist Church. Of course, he certainly was not, but he was influential in the establishing of the Baptist churches in this part of the country, or not in this part of the country, but in the United States of America, of course, in New England. And his statement is this: election is the decree of God of his free love, grace, and mercy, choosing some men to faith, holiness, and eternal life for the praise of his glorious mercy. He goes on to say, the cause which moved the Lord to elect them who are chosen was none other but his mere goodwill and pleasure. And this comes from a man by the name of Backus, who is a writer of a church history in New England. And Mr. Backus is quoted by many, many men who write on church history as being a man who was greatly instrumental in perpetuating the Baptist churches of this country. And he's quoted by men who do not even believe in the doctrine of sovereign election. And yet Backus quotes this man. And incidentally, Backus was a very strong believer in sovereign election himself. Roy Mason of Tampa, Florida, now dead, but living at the time that this book was written, and he's the author of a book that's very widely promoted by independent Baptists today, called The Church That Jesus Built, a very great authority in the area of church history, a good writer in the area of church history, quoted by perhaps more independent Baptists today in the area of church history than any other man there is. And he says, God in sovereign grace, acting upon good and righteous grounds, known only to himself in eternity before the foundation of the world, chose certain persons from among the race of mankind for himself. At the same time that God unconditionally elected those of these unto eternal life, he likewise ordained the means sufficient to bring the elect in time to a saving knowledge of himself. This election is not apart from, but is in Christ, and the end, the salvation of the elect, is inseparably connected with the means ordained of God to bring to pass the thing he has ordained. A man by the name of David Burroughs of Oakdale, Tennessee, says, and he also was an eminent Baptist of his time, the purpose of election cannot be conditioned upon any merit or faith of those chosen, since there is no such merit. This is especially true since man's faith is foreseen only as the result of God's work of grace. In other words, if God did foresee faith, he's saying, what would be the cause of that faith? Would it be something that flowed out of man, or would it be something that God had wrought in his heart by his grace? So he says, any foreseen faith can only be the result of God's work of grace. Faith, as an effect of election, cannot at the same time be the cause of election. And this is from the Baptist Sentinel, August 1934, and he very clearly says that it is unconditional. It comes from the free choice of God. A man by the name of R.A. Venable says, I cannot agree with them, speaking of Methodists, who were arguing against the doctrine of eternal election. He says, I cannot agree with them as to the doctrine of election and predestination. They hold that God's election unto salvation was based upon his foreknowledge, that is, that he foreknew that some would believe, and as many as he foreknew would believe, he elected unto salvation. Now, you understand the Bible states we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, but he's stating here that he does not agree with what they believe foreknowledge is at all. He says the sovereign will of God had nothing to do in declining, in deciding his electing grace. This is what they hold. He said, this I believe to be contrary. Of course, let me clarify this. This is what the Methodists hold, that the sovereign will of God had nothing to do with his deciding his electing grace. He said, this I believe to be contrary both to reason and revelation. This is written in a book called Why Baptists and Why I'm a Baptist, Not a Methodist. And it was published by a Baptist Sunday School Board of Nashville, Tennessee. Of course, Southern Baptist Convention Group, but nevertheless indicates what their belief in that area is. A man by the name of Robert Watts, Belfast, Ireland, in articles written at the request of T.T. Eaton and published in the Western Recorder during Eaton's editorship, and later published in a book from the Baptist Book Concern, says this: on behalf of Calvinism, it can be claimed that it is the doctrinal system deduced from the Scriptures, and further, in speaking of the Arminian notion that election is based on foreseen faith, it is not manifest that it takes the government of his moral agents out of the hands of God and does not represent him as occupying the position of a mere spectator whose line of action is determined by the creatures of his hand. This is in a book called The Sovereignty of God on page 63 and also page 128. And so this man is stating that the election of God is a sovereign act and that it is not in any sense something that God brought about as he observed the future actions of man. Well, a man by the name of J.B. Moody, author of about 40 books, when he was 95 years old, he was an eminent Baptist. J.B. Moody is a Baptist quoted by many men today. You'll see his pictures and his messages printed in many, many places. An eminent Baptist of his day, when he was 95 years old, said, "Election to salvation," you see, that's what I'm calling soteriological election, "election to salvation is sovereign, eternal, unconditional, with predestinated means and agencies to secure the betrothal of a bride to become the Lamb's wife, vicariously redeemed." This is in the Plan and Way of Salvation, page 5. B.F. Estes in the New Testament Theology, page 180, says, "Upon what this divine choice depends, we have no basis for assertion, but we note that the divine choice is never made to depend upon a previous choice of God by men, but is made to anticipate their action." In other words, that God does not base it upon what men are going to do, but he bases men do what they do upon what God has done. D.B. Ford, in commenting on Romans 8:29, says that election does not depend upon God's foreknowledge of our faith or goodness is also evident from the declaration of the apostle that we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. See Ephesians 1:4. This was written in the American Baptist Commentary on the New Testament. A.N. Arnold, in comment on the same passage, says this foreknowledge must not be explained as merely foreknowledge of their future repentance and faith, for this would make their repentance and faith the cause and not, as they truly are, the consequence of their foreordination. This also is written in a book called An American Baptist Commentary on the New Testament. A man by the name of Alva Hovey, general editor of this commentary that we've just quoted from, quotes from Strong. As most of you know, Strong is one of the men who he wrote a book called Systematic Theology, one of the most commonly used, very good book. Again, I wouldn't agree with Strong on everything, but we're simply trying to establish what Baptists have believed in these areas. The Scriptures forbid us to find the reasons of election in the moral action of man before the new birth and refer us merely to the sovereign will and mercy of God. That is, they teach the doctrine of personal election. Systematic Theology, page 427. W.T. Connor of Southwest Seminary, and he is a man who was alive and very prominent at the time of the writing of this book, and I believe is still living. I'm not sure of that. But I heard a man speak recently of him and his teaching. I'm not sure of his status at this point. But anyhow, he was of Southwestern Seminary, Fort Worth, Texas. Again, we would not advocate everything believed by them, but we're simply showing what Baptists have held. He says the doctrine of election means that God saves us in pursuance of an eternal purpose. This includes all of the gospel influences, work of the Spirit, and so on, that lead a man to repent of his sins and accept Christ. So far as man's freedom is concerned, the doctrine of election does not mean that God decrees to save a man irrespective of his will. It rather means that God purposes to lead a man in such a way that he will freely accept the gospel and be saved. And I say amen to that. That's very, very well stated. Whatever else this man may be wrong about, he's certainly right about that. B.H. Carroll, and incidentally, the founder of that seminary, says in the commentary on Ephesians, page 79, to ordain is to decree, and foreordination is to decree beforehand. Who is foreordained? The individuals that were chosen. Under what were they foreordained? Under adoption as sons. Through whom they were adopted as, through whom were they adopted as sons? Through Christ. According to what was this foreordination of adoption as sons through Christ? According to the good pleasure of His will. It could not be according to anything in us. It was anterior to our beginning. In other words, it took place before we ever were in being, and therefore it had to be in the free disposition of God's will. J.R. Graves writes a book called Seven Dispensations. On page 100, he makes this statement. The seed of Abraham were those who had Abraham's faith, a spiritual seed, believers. They were all whom God foresaw from the beginning would believe on His... Let's read that again. The seed of Abraham were those who had Abraham's faith, a spiritual seed, believers. They were all whom God foresaw from the beginning would believe on His Son, Jesus Christ, and come to Him. But as God's foreknowledge rests upon His determinate counsel, this seed is composed of all in all ages whom God determined to save, and those in time He effectually, by His Holy Spirit and without doing violence to their wills or moral agency, draws to Himself. John A. Broadus, in his comment on Matthew 22:14, says, from the divine side, we see the Scripture teach an eternal election of men to eternal life simply out of God's good pleasure. J.M. Pendleton, in Christian Doctrines, page 107 and 108, says, there are some who make faith and good works the ground of election. That is, they suppose that God elected His people because He foresaw their faith and good works. Now, there are those who rebel against the idea that it's according to foreseen faith and good works. But may I say this? James says faith without works is dead. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:10 that God has created us unto good works, which He hath before ordained that we should walk in. So for God to foresee faith would also and equally be for God to foresee good works. He would not foresee one without the other if good works indeed flow out of the faith. So it is not in reality improper for a man to say not merely foreseen faith, but also foreseen works. So this is the way Pendleton states it, and though many of the advocators of it have probably not thought it through in this respect and would not really believe in foreseen good works, it is still not inaccurate to equate them. So he says, there are some who make faith and good works the ground of election. That is, they suppose that God elected His people because He foresaw their faith and good works. This view transposes cause and effect, for it makes election dependent on faith and good works, whereas faith and good works are scripturally dependent on election. The Arminian view is without foundation in the Word of God. If election is the source, the only source whence spring faith, holiness, and good works, or he says rather, for election is the source, the only source whence spring faith, holiness, and good works. A man by the name of E.C. Dargan, in The Doctrine of Faith, page 128, says, are these conditions to God's choice? Does He choose because He foresees that men will repent, or on the condition of faith? No. In choosing to save men, God is sovereign, free, untrammable, gracious, acting on His own initiative. A.H. Strong says in Systematic Theology, page 427, election is that eternal act of God by which His sovereign pleasure and on account of no foreseen merit in them, He chooses certain of a number of sinful men to be recipients of the special grace of His Spirit and so to be made voluntary partakers of Christ's salvation. E.Y. Mullen says in Christian Religion, in this doctrinal expression on page number 343, does God choose men to salvation because of their good works or because he foresees that they will believe the gospel when it is preached to them? Beyond doubt, God foresees their faith. But beyond doubt, faith is a condition. Beyond doubt, faith is a condition of salvation. The question is whether it is also the ground of salvation. The Scriptures answer this question in the negative. The gospel is efficacious with some and not efficacious with others, because God's grace is operative in the one case beyond the decree of its action or the degree of its action in the other. And then J.P. Boyce on systematic theology says, God of his own purpose has from eternity determined to save a definite number of mankind as individuals, and not for or because of any merit or work of theirs, nor of any value to him of them, but of his own good pleasure. Now, we could go on and on and on and quote 20 times this many Baptists of bygone days who believe the doctrines of sovereign soteriological election. It's not our purpose to do that, but simply to show you beyond question that Baptists of bygone days have believed this doctrine. The conclusion is simply this, and it's what I'm trying to establish by this lesson. Since these men spoke with one voice on the subject, they agreed. I'm not saying they all put it in the same words, and I'm not saying they would not have agreed on everything, that they would not have disagreed on other things, but they agreed on this subject. The man who denies the scripturality of soteriological election, who says it's not a Bible doctrine, should do one of two things. He should either study his Bible and come to the conclusion that it is a biblical doctrine, or he should prove that these men were not really Baptist, or confess that he is not a Baptist. In other words, one of the two things. Either these men were not really Baptist, or he is not a Baptist. And since the majority is on their side and not on his, it very definitely becomes his responsibility to prove he is a Baptist, or indeed to confess he is not.